Genesis chapter 33, of course, comes right on the heels of Genesis chapter 32. This is God's Word. It is inspired by His Holy Spirit, and so it is infallible. It's without error. As His people, it is our rule for faith and life. So let's give it our full attention as it's read. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. We have a quick succession of events here in this section of Genesis. In chapter 31, God called Esau to leave Paddan Aram to return to the land of Canaan, delivering him out of the hand of Laban, who was determined to do him harm, even to put him to death. In chapter 32, as Jacob prepared to meet Esau, God wrestled with him, driving him to cling to him, to rely on him for everything, for which God blessed Jacob with a new name, Israel. However, you'll notice that he is still referred to often as Jacob in the narrative itself, and there will be a more official renaming ceremony in chapter 35, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks. Here in chapter 33, after 20 years, Israel, Jacob, will finally see his brother again face to face. Jacob had been terrified of this encounter ever since he fled for his life those many years ago. And he knows that Esau has been journeying to see him along with this 400-man militia. And Jacob is scared for his life. He fears that his brother is coming to wipe him out along with his wives and his children. And here Jacob is hobbled by his encounter with God. Broken, bruised, wrestling all night long, having his hip dislocated. He is helpless, and he must trust in God's grace to protect him and to preserve he and his family. He staggers his camp here as Esau approaches. The servants in the front with their children, and then his wives and their children. And you see, he places them in an order of priority of importance to him. It's no secret that Rachel is his favorite wife, and so Rachel is last. She's in the back with her son Joseph, and his intense love for Joseph will come up again when we get to around chapter 37 and moving forward. We're going to see that come into play more. However, Jacob is not hiding behind his family at this point. That's a step up for him, if you will. He goes before them. He's out in front, exposed, humbling himself by bowing 7 times to the ground as he approaches Esau. This is a position of a servant approaching his master. There are other accounts in Egyptian literature around this time that talk about a vassal king approaching the suzerain king in the same manner. That's a small king of a smaller area who's under the rule and in covenant with a much larger, powerful king. They have an alliance together. And the younger one, the littler one, is subservient to the greater one, right? Just like we have allies, small little countries around that we're allies with, but we're bigger and they're smaller. And so Jacob is taking this position of servitude, of humility, as he approaches his brother, bowing 7 times to the ground, bowing, scraping, obviously humbling himself. He has brought very generous gifts of tribute that were detailed in the previous chapter. All those flocks and herds that he sent staggered so that as Esau was coming towards Jacob, he would get one gift at a time, and bigger and bigger and bigger as he got closer to him. Of course, it's Jacob's own human reasoning. You know, maybe I'll butter him up with some nice gifts or something. And so he has very clearly established himself as the inferior in this relationship. And so this is the moment of truth. Here he is, exposed, vulnerable, bowing low. He is at Esau's mercy. And what happens next is astonishing. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob has humbled himself. He's presented himself to Esau, and now as a servant, but Esau receives him as his brother. He's not said, I'm going to rule over you. I'm going to enslave you and your family, and you're going to be my property, my possessions. He had the power to do that. He had the power to do pretty much whatever he wants to do in this situation, but he receives him as a brother. You can see very clearly that the Lord has been working in Esau's heart. This was not a bunch of cows and sheep and goats that brought about this change. as Esau was coming towards Jacob. This is the work of the Lord. He is no longer filled with a murderous rage to get vengeance from what Jacob had stolen from him. Instead, we see he is filled with love for his brother whom he hasn't seen in 20 years. And you see the pain of the separation come out in their tears, in their embrace. These men embrace and weep, and we see the beautiful restoration that is brought here by God's grace in the lives of these two sinful men. You see, our God is the Lord over the heart. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Do not doubt the power of God's sovereign grace in the life of anyone. Those of you who've gone through significant struggles and you've counseled with me about it, there's something that I'm fond of saying is that we can never count anybody out, ever. No matter how far down a road they go, no matter how far gone they look to us, no matter how hardened their heart is and how hateful they become, we may never count anybody out. We continue to pray. We continue to love. We continue to reach out with the gospel. Do not doubt the power of God's sovereign grace. He tamed Esau's murderous heart. He turned Paul from being a persecutor of the church, someone who delighted in the murder of Christians, into being his apostle, his missionary to the Gentiles. When he came first to Jerusalem, the apostles didn't want to see him. They were scared to death of him. They're like, "This guy wants to kill us. We're not even going to have an audience with him." But Barnabas came alongside and said, "No, you gotta meet this brother. The Lord's at work here. You really need to be a part of this. You need to bring him in to the fellowship here. He has made each of us a living testimony to his glory." I want you to think about what the Lord has done in your own life, the work that he has done in your heart, and understand that he can do that to anyone according to his will and his timing. Our Lord Jesus, the descendant of Jacob here, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as we've discussed in previous weeks, he is the one who has completed this ministry of reconciliation. It is because of what he has accomplished through his perfect life, his sacrificial death in our place, his resurrection and ascension in power, that we are now empowered as his people to serve as his ambassadors in this world. We have both the privilege and the responsibility to tell the truth about Jesus to those who are dead in sin. Paul spells this out for us in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we see the apostles here as Christ's messengers, his mouthpiece, bringing the gospel to us. And now we have the completed word. It's all there. And we bring it. We bring it to the world. There's nothing we can do to improve on it. And when we are tempted to think we can, that's a problem. The churches tend to think, we got the Bible, but we have things that are better than that. We have the best band in town. We have the best drama team in town. We have whatever. And then the word begins to be crowded out. We can't improve on it. It is God's primary means for grace. It is written by the Holy Spirit Himself, the same Spirit who changes the hearts from being dead to being alive. And it's the tool that He has given. He's written that code. And He said, this is what I use. Make use of it. If we want to see the Holy Spirit change someone's heart, He's given us the tool that He wants to use to do that. And we have to make good use of that. If you want to get big muscles, you've got to exercise. And it's the tool that He has given for us to grow in grace as well. His means. God can pour out His grace upon Jacob here, and He has abundantly. God can save him from his sins because His wrath is stored up for Jesus, the Messiah who is to come. It is in Him that we have been reconciled to God. We who were far off have been brought near through His blood, Paul says. So do not doubt. Do not underestimate God's grace. He can save anyone at any time, but His timing is always perfect. When you begin to become impatient because you've been praying and praying and praying and praying and you don't see anything happening, remember that God's timing is always perfect, and you ought to continue to pray and pray and pray until it is time for Him to answer. Continue to share the good news, looking for opportunities to get involved in other people's lives in the hopes that the Spirit will open their eyes so that they will see Jesus. Esau sees the women and the children that are with Jacob. Remember, there is no Facebook. Right, kids? There's no Instagram. There's no Twitter. Esau has heard likely nothing about his brother for 20 years. No information. There's no mail service. There's no good way to communicate beyond sending a messenger. And so he sees Jacob for the first time and hears Jacob with a huge company with him. These four women, of course, we've been over that, and the sin of Laban in forcing polygamy in the situation and everything that's come out of that. And yet seeing how God is working despite the sins of His people. He's going to keep His promises no matter what. And so Esau is excited to meet his new relatives. Jacob introduces them as the children whom God has graciously given your servant. We see here an insight into what God is doing in Jacob's own heart. He is mindful of God's grace. He is mindful that everything he has is a gift from the Lord. And so Esau meets each of Jacob's four wives along with their children, one group at a time, with Rachel and Joseph going last. And of course, there's this interchange about these gifts. Esau's like, what do you mean by all these gifts that you've given to me? And there's this a little bit back and forth. And Jacob insists that Esau keep these. He says, because he has received them by God's grace and he has enough. Jacob is experiencing here a beautiful gift from God. He is seeing firsthand his own salvation, that he is being redeemed by God's grace. He's seeing that even he, as he has wrestled with God at Peniel, and God has allowed him to live, he tells Esau here, "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." What does he mean here by saying that? It might strike you as a little bit weird to say that to somebody. If I saw James this morning, I said, "James, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God." He'd probably say, "Brother, I don't know if that's, is that theologically okay to say that? I don't know." But remember the context. Jacob has just wrestled with God in human form. He has sweat and bled and fought just right before this. And he says, "Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God." And Esau's accepting face, tear-stained face and embrace, Jacob there sees God's grace. He sees what God has done. And he knows that this is from the hand of the Lord. And so he is willing to freely part with a good portion of his wealth, knowing that all of it has come from the Lord's hand. He has freely received. Now he freely gives a portion back. There is also here the undertone that this might serve as somewhat of a reparation or a repayment of all that Jacob had stolen from his brother 20 years ago. He had stolen from his brother, and he is now making restitution for his sin. Do you think that's the right thing to do? If you steal from somebody to repay what you have stolen? What do you think, kids? First of all, is it okay to steal? Okay, good. Right answer. But if you have done something, whether it was intentional or not, and you have done wrong by somebody and taken something that you should not have, it's on you to repay, to make right, to ask for forgiveness and to make repayment, to make restitution. There wasn't a legal system in place that would have overseen this between the two of them out here in the middle of nowhere. But they knew what was right. And upon Jacob's insistence, Esau receives the gifts and desires to lead Jacob back to his country, to his land, his territory, which is in Seir. That's in Edom. It's south. Now, this creates a little bit of a tension here. So Jacob has submitted himself to Esau as a servant. He's bowed himself down. He's, "You're the greater, I am the lesser." He's just been freed from Laban's rule to become his own people. But now, will he and his family be swallowed up in Esau's household? In his community in Seir, if they go down there with him, will he then kind of just get gobbled up and absorbed? And obviously, Esau's big and powerful guy. He's got a militia of 400 guys he brought with him, right? I mean, he's not small potatoes. Will they be ruled over by Esau? This can't be, because God has made his promise to make Jacob into a great nation. Kids, does God always keep his promises?
Yes.
All of them?
Yes.
All the time?
Yes.
Yeah. Do we always keep our promises? We're sinners. Sometimes, despite our very best efforts, we say we're going to do something and we can't make it happen. And as you get older, you'll more painfully realize that more and more. I say, I'd like to take you guys to the movie on Friday, but then something comes up and I can't. I have a greater responsibility that comes up and supersedes, and I can't keep that thing that I promised I made to you, that I told you to do. God always keeps his promises, no matter what. And all his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So, how is God going to keep his promise here? Well, Jacob declines Esau's invitation. A shepherd, of course, travels at a far slower pace than a hunter. Of course, Esau has brought with him a militia. This is a raiding party. These are, in a sense, warriors. They travel quickly, and they're on a mission. They don't have older women and small children and animals with them. I mean, they do now. They got some animals with them, but all those gifts. But Jacob says, you know, the children and the livestock are not going to do well. And so Esau understands and offers to leave some men behind, presumably for protection and assistance. But again, Jacob declines. If I found favor in your sight, please just let me be. You know, leave me alone and I'll see you later. He does tell Esau that he will meet up with him in Seir. And so Esau and his 400 men start their long journey home. And as far as we're concerned, they fade away from history. They fade away from the narrative, and they're no longer, just like Laban, no longer important to the story. They've played their part, and they go off, and we don't know much more about them. And we're told in verse 17 that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Now, kids, Jacob told his brother Esau that he would do one thing, that he would go to him in Seir, but then he does another. He does not go to Seir as he said he would. Instead, he plots a different course to a place called Succoth. So what do you call it when you tell someone you're going to do something and then you do something different? What do you call that? Was that? Is that Micah? I thought I heard it. That's a baby. You call that a baby. If you tell your mom, I'm going to clean my room, but instead you decide to go play in the backyard on the trampoline, what's that called?
Lying.
That's right, lying. That's right, it's a lie. When you say you're going to do one thing and you do another, it's a lie. Okay? So it's plain here. Jacob, again, is up to his old tricks, right? What has he been known as in the past? He was the deceiver, right? The deceiver. That's his go-to there. When he gets in a jam, he tries to lie his way out of it. Let me ask you another question, kids. Does lying ever fix a problem? No, it just adds more difficulty to it. A lie always makes things worse. If we've done wrong, if we've sinned, or we've made a mistake, we didn't intend to sin or do something, but we need to, who knocked that glass over and broke it? It wasn't a sin. You didn't mean to destroy something. But if mom comes in and you're like, I don't know, it was like that when I got here. Well, then you're going into sin, right? You have to tell the truth. God says we are to delight in the truth. He is true, and we're to delight in the truth no matter what. And so we see here Jacob is still in process very much, right? All of these characters we're encountering, they're all struggling with different sins, just as we are. They're human just like we are. They're sinful just like we are, and they're pointing us forward to Christ, our need for him. And despite his deception here, Jacob still wants to make sure he and Esau remain on good terms. And so his last words to him are, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Okay, I want things to be good between us. I don't want there to be enmity between us, hatred between us. And so Jacob does head to Succoth, where he builds a home for his family, stables for his animals. And this was likely great land for his flocks. It's just east of the Jordan on the Jabbok River Valley, north of the Dead Sea, halfway between where the Dead Sea is and the Sea of Galilee is. You know, and the Jordan River goes right down between. So about halfway up in between, a little to the east off the Jabbok River that feeds in. Remember, they forded the Jabbok two chapters ago, right before he wrestled with the Lord. So they've come down the Jabbok into Succoth. Probably a lush river valley there, good for his his livestock. And then we have a note here at the end of the chapter that Jacob continues traveling to Shechem, where he camps and he purchases land on which to dwell. We're introduced to the sons of Hamor, foreshadowing the horror that is going to come in chapter 34. Jacob is back now in the promised land of Canaan. We're told that in the text. It's an identifier there. He's now back in Canaan. But he's choosing to live among a pagan people here, you know, but at the same time continuing to serve the Lord. There's kind of mixed feelings here at the end of the chapter and what Jacob's doing. We're told in verse 20, he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, which is an encouraging thing. Jacob is erecting an altar to worship the Lord, to glorify the Lord. He is owning the name that God has given to him, the name of Israel. And he is showing that it is important for him to worship the one true and living God, as his father had Isaac had done before him, as his grandfather Abraham had done before him when God had called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees from being a pagan worshiper, you know, worshiping pagan gods. In fact, in Genesis 12, this is where Abraham had built his own altar to worship the Lord when he was journeying through. But ask yourself a question, is this where Jacob should be settling? God has promised him on the way out to bring him back. And remember, Jacob made a vow to the Lord when God was bringing him out, that he would return and build God's house and worship him in the land. And so now that God is keeping his promise to bring Jacob back safely, is this where we would expect Jacob to go and to settle and to build an altar and to worship? Given the flow of the text, this is not where we would expect Jacob to go. Remember that God had appeared to him at Bethel. Okay? That's where he had his dream. That's where God made those covenant promises to him. Jacob made a vow to serve the Lord. He set up a stone as a pillar saying, "This shall be God's house." And instead of returning to Bethel to pay his vow to the Lord, to fulfill his vow, Jacob sets up camp here for 10 years. He'll set up camp here. And this halfway obedience is going to cost he and his family dearly. And in chapter 35, God is going to come to Jacob and he's going to remind him that he needs to go to Bethel. God's going to come to him and say, "You need to go to Bethel. This is where you need to be." And that's where we'll have the renaming ceremony again in chapter 35. And the Lord is at work. He's keeping his covenant promises despite the sin that abounds. We see it here in Genesis. We see it in our own lives on a daily basis. God is using us, his imperfect people who struggle daily against temptation, against indwelling sin. He is at work building his kingdom, saving his people despite the changing tide against his church, despite politics, despite public opinion and whatever the media wants to say, or whatever the laws of our land might be today, next week, or next year. Do not fear. Do not worry. See all these hashtags going around the last couple of weeks. One of the big ones has been "Love Wins." Hashtag "Love Wins." I would present to you that what the Scripture tells us is hashtag "Grace Wins." And his love comes to us in that way, in Jesus, through his grace. See, the victory, there's a lot of people that are going crazy and talking about how we've lost a great battle, and they're despondent, they're despairing, they're losing hope. The victory was won 2,000 years ago. No matter how hard our enemy has fought to eradicate the Church of Jesus Christ, we're here. We're in Italy. We're all over. We're global. And by God's grace, we're growing. And you know what you see throughout history? The harder our enemy persecutes the church, the more she thrives. The harder he tries to stamp us out, the more we thrive and grow. And the chaff is beaten away. And those who are make believers fall away because the cost is too great? One plants, one waters, but our growth comes from God. This message of reconciliation in Jesus is important life or death news that everyone needs to hear. There are many people in the world that have never heard the true gospel. They've never heard it. They may have heard, if you're a good person and you do good things and you keep the Ten Commandments and you don't do bad things, God will let you into heaven. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Paul goes out of his way in Ephesians 2 to say, no, absolutely not. It's grace, 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 grace. If your works enter into that equation, you're going to hell. If God is taking your works into account and saving you, and he's going to deal with you according to your works on any level at that point, it's got to be hell. Our best works on our own are filthy rags. And when we see that, when we see how utterly bankrupt we are, it drives us to Jesus. Without him, we are lost. In him, we are freed to serve with thankfulness and joy. That's right. Are you willing to be his messenger? Are you willing to say, here I am, Lord, send me? Rejoice that you have been given the pearl of greatest price. You have been given an eternal treasure that is beyond anything that this world could ever offer. You have been adopted as a child of the King, and we will dwell with him forever and ever. Kids, what is the meaning of life? Let me ask you again. Try to say it together with a little bit more gusto. What is the meaning of life?
To glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
That's right. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. It's his primary purpose, as different versions of the catechism say. I like to say, what is the meaning of life? That's why we're here. That's our chief end. That's our highest end. That's our goal. That's our purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so rest in Jesus. Serve with the strength that he supplies, seeking his glory in all things. Amen. Let's pray.